your name on the wall. They adorned it with beauty. They went around telling people to come and delight in your name. And they walked around singing songs of adoration toward your name. You would probably think something very different. Well, throughout Scripture and throughout human life, names matter. They have meaning. They represent who we are. And when the Lord entered into covenant with Abraham, remember, he changed his name to Abraham. Changed Sarai to Sarah. Jacob to Israel. In many cultures, when wives enter into the covenant of marriage with their husbands, they take the name of their husband. That's not just for convenience or for taxes. There's meaning. The two are becoming one. And the bride is taking on the name of the bridegroom. Our name is part of our identity. How we live will affect the way people remember our names. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Our names stand for us. And because of your personal experiences with certain people by certain names, there's probably certain names you're not going to call your children. Right? When it's time to name your new baby, there's certain names that are off limits. Not because of reverence and awe, but because of what that name means in your personal history or the personal history of your spouse. Well, the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the name above all names. Scripture tells us that. Because he is the glory above all glories. He's the power above all powers. He's the beauty of all the universe. According to the third commandment, we're not to take his name in vain, Exodus 23, which means we're not to regard his name as empty, treat it as hollow. But rather, instead, what Scripture tells us is that we are to hallow his name, to regard his name as holy. Even Jesus is going to pray that, Lord, may your name be hallowed in all the world. No other name are we told to hallow, just his. No other name are we told to praise and offer glory to, only his name. And what that means is when God places his name somewhere or on someone, it's a big deal. Like after redeeming the people of Israel from Egypt, he took them as his own possession and he placed his name on them. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, he referred to Judah as my people who are called by my name. That was meant to take their breath away. That was meant to be astounding to them. That Yahweh, the name above all names, would place his name on them. When he brought them into the promised land, he established Jerusalem as a place where he made his name to dwell. Six times he says that in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to take you into the land, and I'm going to place my name there. Jerusalem, my name, I'm going to place there. Countless times. We don't have time to list all the times where Jesus or where God referred to Jerusalem as the city where he caused his name to dwell. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he prayed that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I've built is called by your name. Like he prayed that the dedication of the temple, that the whole world would know your name, would trust in your name, would come to this house that is called by your name. And that's why Scripture referred to the temple as the house of prayer for the nations, where they could gather from every tribe and tongue and call on his name. A land, a city, a house, a people, all called by his name, all chosen to display and show his unique glory to the world so that the world would know his name. Which brings us to the main point there in your notes. Those who despise the name of the Lord will be brought down, but those who honor and take shelter in his name will be lifted up. And the reign of Manasseh is going to drive that point home really strongly. He made little of God's name. He led Judah into making little of God's name. And he will be brought down. The whole nation is going to be brought down. He will shed much innocent blood. 2 Kings 21:13, and the Lord will promise to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish because of the evil that's going to be committed under Manasseh's reign. And they'll never fully recover as a nation. Josiah will come later and there'll be some reform, but even when it's time to take them into exile, God's going to point back to the reign of Manasseh as one of the main reasons. The only possible recovery is going to come through Jesus Christ, which in God's providence is the name who saves us from our sin against his name. It's one of the great beauties of the gospel, is it's actually the name of Christ that saves us from our sin against the name, Yahweh. So the bloodshed of Manasseh, this is the first point we're going to reflect on. 2 Kings 21 is where we're going to be. So 2 Kings 21, look there in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. What we're going to see in the reign of Manasseh is all this purity of the nation and peace that his father had established is going to be dismantled in one generation. He tore down the system of true worship that his father labored for decades to restore and to establish. And I think there's a small, even painful lesson in that for us as parents. We have to be really careful not to hope in the longevity of our good works. We need to be really careful about hoping in our legacy. How big a deal is that sometimes? People are always talking about their legacy. Well, you might have a kid that is raised up and ruins your legacy in one generation, if the Lord wills or allows. Hezekiah was a faithful king. We talked about him last week. Did much to restore true worship in Judah, and yet his son Manasseh is going to undo it. We're also going to see idolatry and violence established in one generation. Notice verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers. If only they will be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Verse 9, but they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That's quite a statement. That Manasseh led Judah to do more evil than all the Canaanites they had dispossessed. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. I mean, whenever God is using the evil you do with superlative terms, that's a scary idea. Very much innocent blood. till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he had made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Not only did Manasseh tear down all the true worship that his father Hezekiah had restored, he's going to restore and erect all this idolatry and violence in one generation that his father had labored to put out of the land. He shed very much innocent blood, Scripture says. He filled Jerusalem with it. Now, this could be referring to murdering opponents to his reign, murdering people who rose up and spoke against him. This could refer to putting to death prophets that God sent. We know one thing it means for sure is that he burned and sacrificed children as an offering to a false god. And he led Judah in that practice. First his own children he's going to sacrifice, and then he's going to lead others to sacrifice their children to false gods, and especially probably the god Molech in particular. Verse 6, he burned his son as an offering. According to 2 Chronicles 33:6, he actually burned multiple sons. And this is not their sons, his sons died of natural causes, and then he dealt with the body by burning. No, he burned them alive as an offering to Molech, because that was what was one of the, as God would call, despicable practices of the surrounding nations. Jerusalem was filled with their innocent blood. And innocent here doesn't mean sinless. Everyone's conceived in iniquity, born in sin. What it means is they were not guilty of crimes that were worthy of capital punishment. They weren't guilty of crimes that God had laid out in his word that deserved death. That's what he means here by innocent. The Lord sees, point C there, and assesses everything. I mean, it is interesting that the Lord is pleased with right sacrifices, including the death of his own son. But then he explains that very, very carefully in his word, which is why any kinds of practices that sacrifice children to a god isn't from God. Because he's going to sacrifice his own son for sin, but that's the only son that will satisfy him. And it's going to be very specific how he explains it. So whatever notion Manasseh had in his mind did not come from the God of Israel, but from the false gods of Canaan, who were supposedly honored by making children, in quote, walk through the fire. And so his offerings are to idols, not to Yahweh. The offerings that he led the people of Israel to make, the people of Jerusalem to make, weren't to Yahweh. They were to demons. Because Scripture tells us what God thinks about it. Verse 16, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he had made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What does God call it? This is evil. Verse 2, he calls it despicable. Verse 11, an abomination, something loathsome to him. And so though this is convicting, humbling, sobering, there's something I think that is so kind in the Lord to make his will really clear. Like if you really devote yourself to the study of his word, you won't walk away thinking, I wonder what God thinks is right and wrong. You'll walk away with a really clear sense of what right is, what good is, what evil is, what an abomination is. You talk about a day and age where we need more clarity than ever. Not just about what right and wrong is, but who decides? Who decides what righteousness is? Well, here Manasseh's trying to decide, and God's going to say, you're wrong. What you think is good, I call evil. What you call right, I call wrong. What you think is honoring to me, I'm going to call an abomination. And so there's going to be a decree of disaster that will come because of this. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh king of Judah has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. That's a lot of disaster. The Lord's going to bring a level of judgment through the Babylonian Empire that will make everyone tremble. It'll make everyone shudder. Just the news of it will cause ears to tingle. I mean, imagine receiving news of a disaster that's going to be so great that your whole body feels it. If true prophets of Yahweh were to raise up and say, yeah, in the next year, enemies are going to come and drop 100 nuclear bombs on 100 cities in the United States and kill 100 million people. And then that enemy army is going to invade and kill 100 million people more. And then take tens of millions into captivity, leaving only the poorest of the poor in the United States to tend to some of the land. And every city you drive through and past in this country will be rubble. Like, if you heard that, and it was credible, would your ears tingle? Would your stomach turn? Would that have an effect? Well, that's what he's saying here. I will stretch over Jerusalem, verse 13, the measuring line of Samaria, meaning I'm going to, and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, I'm going to use the same measuring stick I used for the northern kingdom. I'm going to use the same measuring stick I did for the house of Ahab. And I'm going to apply it to the house of Manasseh. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they've done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. That's actually quite a statement. That what God is saying apparently is that the sins of the people under Manasseh are not entirely new, but are like 800 years old, or 450 to 500 years old, depending on how you date it. But it's keeping with the sins of the nation that go way back to the Exodus generation. What that means is God is being exceedingly patient. He's been sending prophets and prophets and prophets to call his people back. And whatever turning or repentance or reform comes through some king is so short-lived and so shallow that within a generation it's just sprouting idolatry once again. But now they're going to pay the penalty for that error. You imagine the sight of God wiping a city the way you wipe a dish, where he turns that city upside down, rinses water through it, dumps whatever's in it into the trash, takes a rag and just wipes it. You get this, it's almost the imagery of Noah's flood, where God's just going to wipe out the world like one wipes out a dish, saving only this remnant. Well, here he's saying for Jerusalem, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn them upside down, shake them out, wash it with water, scrub it with a rag, and he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to do it. He's going to use the Babylonian army to do it. When the prophet Habakkuk complained to God about the injustice of Judah and the wickedness of Jerusalem, he's going to pray in Habakkuk 1, Lord, how do you let this keep going? All this injustice in Jerusalem and Judah, all this wickedness in the land, the Lord replied to him with the promise of judgment. He says to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1, 5, and 6, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. He's going to tell them, I'm going to raise up that people, that army, and use them to cleanse this land and to cleanse Jerusalem. Well, why would he do that? Well, verses 9 and 11 that we just read, because their abominations are worse than the Canaanites they dispossessed. You think, what a tragedy. When you think of God taking this people, calling them by his name, redeeming them from Egypt, giving them his law, bringing them into the promised land, delivering them from enemies, giving them the city where his name dwells, giving them David as king and then Solomon to build this temple, a place of worship of Yahweh, surrounded by the word of God, surrounded by the prophets of God, with priests to mediate, with a means to offer sacrifice in order to pass over sin. And yet, he's going to say the sin of Judah under Manasseh surpassed that of the Amorites that were in the land before him. Verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. That here in 2 Kings, the author chooses to sum up Manasseh's reign with the phrase, the sin that he committed. The sin that he led others to commit. 2 Chronicles is going to go into lots of wonderful detail about how in the closing couple of years, there's going to be a real profound repentance in Manasseh's life. But 2 Kings chooses to close his reign this way. Like, this is what defined over 5 decades of his reign. Sin he committed, idolatry, injustice, bloodshed, killing of children. But all of it worse than the Canaanites that were there before him. And with one terrible addition, the name of Yahweh was attached to all of it. At least when the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites who were on the land worshiped their idols, they didn't join Yahweh to it. That's one terrible addition to this story. Everything Manasseh's doing, he's doing in a city that's called by the name Yahweh. He's doing it in a temple that Yahweh placed his name upon. And that brings us to that third big point, the name of God. Notice the real offense of Manasseh's evil. Verse 4, go back to verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Verse 7, and the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. In other words, his offense was an offense against the name of God. He reviled God. Even all that innocent blood that he shed provoked others to shed. Look at what God calls it, evil in the sight of the Lord. And just as about the Lord's name was attached to it. The seriousness of sin against his name. It's that point A there in your notes. Because the size of the offense is measured in God's sight by the size of the offended party. That's really important. The profanity of the act is proportional to the holiness of the person that it's against. And so we should never measure sinfulness simply by the horizontal damage that it causes, or how we feel about it, or being caught, but by the holiness of the God that it offends. That's a very different measure of what sin is. There's no such thing as small sins because God's not small. There will be some sins that are greater than others, but even the least sins in God's sight are great because of the greatness of the God it offends. And we should also see there's no such thing as private sin. It's all in the face of God. And so when I shed innocent blood in my heart by being sinfully angry toward others, God sees it. God hears it. It's an offense to his own holiness. Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable of judgment." And how many of us, we read that in the Ten Commandments and we go, okay, whew, I'm off the hook. I haven't murdered anybody. But then what does Jesus say next? "But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." And we may think that Jesus here is just doing a creative spin on the Ten Commandments when he's actually explaining them. He's basically saying, hey, when God said, "Thou shalt not murder," you didn't just think he meant physically, did you? To which we say what? Yeah, actually, I sure did. And Jesus is saying, well, he meant from the heart. He meant from your whole being, of which the physical act of murder is just the furthest extension. He's saying, even in your heart, if you harbor bitterness, resentment, ill will, that is of the same quality, if not the same quantity, as murder. That's a holy God who says that. And that really is the lesson, I think, for us in this. Since we haven't actually sacrificed our children on altars to Molech, or physically murdered people and filled a city with their blood, we can easily think, this isn't about me. This really isn't my problem. But what if we were to see our bitterness, our resentment, our hatefulness, our sinful anger, our refusal to forgive, our selfishness, the way God sees it, as expressions of an idolatrous and murderous heart? When you think about it the way God thinks about it, just ask, just how much innocent blood have you shed in your lifetime? How much innocent blood have I shed in my lifetime? If every act of hatefulness in my heart, every act of slander and gossip, every act of resentment, bitterness, grudges held, desire for ill to another, is of that same quality that Manasseh is playing with, even though his is in the most extreme expression. The name of God is the name above all names, and any offense against his name is worthy of judgment, worthy of condemnation, worthy of damnation. Colossians 3:5 refers to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, says, which amounts to idolatry. I mean, think about that. Then we go, well, I've never, like, made a statue of another god. I've never, like, made an altar and bowed down to it physically. Like, when I've gone to other countries and there's all these shrines and all these temples, like, I don't hit my knees. But Paul goes, well, but have you coveted? Do you have any evil desires you've played with? Any impurity? Any wrong passions? He goes, well, that amounts to idolatry. The same quality. And so when you think about it the way God thinks about it, just how much idolatry have you committed in your lifetime? How much idolatry have I committed in my lifetime? And Ezekiel 20 tells us that idolatry profanes the name of the Lord. Just the weight of that. That covetousness and impurity and passion and evil desire in the heart, which amounts to idolatry, profanes the name of the Lord. So how do I measure how much I've profaned him? Why would the Lord not wipe us the way one wipes a dish? Should not our ears tingle when we read of the judgment that's deserved? Why are we not given up as prey and spoil to our enemies? Are we more righteous than Manasseh in and of ourselves? Is it because we're more righteous than all the people of Judah in that day who followed Manasseh? Are we more holy than David even? Of course, we hear it that way and we go, well, no, certainly not. But yet, how many days can we go and really not feel the weight of it? Well, the reason and the only answer is the grace of God poured out upon us through a name, through Jesus Christ. I think we're meant to read this story of Manasseh and just go, that's what I deserve. That's where my sin should go. I've profaned the name professionally. I came into the world doing it. I excelled at it. Not just externally with my hands, but in my heart, where God sees. And so why am I not wiped out the way he would wipe a dish? Well, because the name we've profaned is the name by which he saves us. The sweetness of salvation in his name. Look at point B there. All the innocent blood we've shed, whether with our hands or in our hearts, is covered and atoned for by the innocent blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Our offenses to his name are paid for and forgiven through faith in his name. Isn't that amazing? That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if we're honest, we look back and go, well, that list hits me. But Paul goes, and such were some of you, but you were washed. See that word again? You were washed, but not in judgment. You were washed because someone else was judged in your place. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, we're declared righteous before God, not because of the smallness of our offenses against his name, but because of the greatness of the name by which we're saved. That's the point he's making. Which is why none of us get to swagger into the presence of God. None of us get to look upon others who aren't called by his name through our noses, looking down at them as if we figured it out. We just aren't that bad. As much as, no, actually, when I see the story of Manasseh, I'm meant to see an image of myself. It's just as I read the rest of the story, I'm meant to see how God saved me through a name. In Acts 2, when the crowd was struck to the heart by the reality of their sin in crucifying Jesus, the holy and righteous one, they asked Peter, what shall we do? Remember, he gives that sermon and basically says, yeah, this whole crucifixion of the Son of God, that's on your hands. And they're struck to the heart with that news. Because to think about, was innocent blood shed in Jerusalem? And was it by the hands of sinful men that the most precious innocent blood was shed in Jerusalem? And they're struck by that. Like, we're guilty. Peter, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, even Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Isn't that great? What shall we do about the guilt of our sin that led to the crucifixion of Christ? And he says, repent and believe in the name of the one that was crucified, and you'll be saved. And you'll be rescued from the wrath that is coming. Just amazing that I think that we're saved from the wrath deserved for putting Jesus to death by trusting in his death. We're saved from our offense against Jesus Christ by trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. Because his name stands for his character and his work. So to trust in his name, to be baptized in his name, means to trust in his righteous life as your righteousness before God. We're going to celebrate two baptisms this morning in the morning service. And that's the image we're going to see. Baptized into this water is a symbol of being baptized in the death of Christ by faith. Being raised from the water is to be raised with Jesus from the grave in newness of life. It's this beautiful picture that God's given us to celebrate how salvation works. And you don't baptize yourself. Someone baptizes you. So when Christian Dennett is up there in the water with Liam Griffiths this morning, and Liam goes, actually, Mr. Dennett, I'll take care of it myself. Thank you. What you'll see is Christian Dennett get more aggressive than you've ever seen him. You'll just grab him, pick Liam up, and in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just throw him into the water. And pick up. That's how we got saved, kicking and screaming. And yet we emerge resurrected with Christ to newness of life. So even if you're here and you're wondering, how do you become a Christian? Well, you put faith in his name. You don't put faith in your name. You don't put faith in your works, because Scripture is real clear about what God thinks about all your works. Even all the works you think are really righteous and religious. Through Isaiah, he says it's a filthy rag. But you come through the name. You come in his name. Well, then we come covered in his righteousness. And so on the day we walk into the throne room of God, the great and only comfort for our souls will be we have his name. And so to put faith in his name, to be called by his name. So now as we approach the throne room on the last day, as we stand before God, that's our comfort. I have his name. His name's upon me. And not because I earned it, but because he graciously gave it. He put it on me. Yeah, Isaiah predicted the day of the new covenant, Isaiah 44:5. He says, this one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. What does the world think about taking up the name Jesus? What does the world think about you writing his name on you and proclaiming the glory of his name in the world? You'll get mocked. You'll get ridiculed. You might get put to death. Not in heaven. It's a whole different thing. That is the means by which you're accepted as the bride of Christ, as his church. That's our comfort. And then I want to close with what could the effect be on us now for bearing his name? Kind of, so what, now what? That you've put faith in Christ, you've turned from your sin, you now bear his name. You look at Manasseh and go, that's what I was. Yet God had mercy on me. And he gave his son to die for my sin. He raised him for my justification. Now I'm in Christ and I'm called by his name. How should that affect us? You'll see there in your notes, I think number one, it should produce identity, security, and reverence. That by adopting us into his family, God the Father has placed his name on us. And that is irrevocable. Nobody gets to take that away, not even you. We're children of God. Everything we think, feel, do reflects him. And it speaks on behalf of his name. Is that sobering? That now how we live in the world, how we relate to one another, is a reflection of the family name. And so that should produce reverence. That should produce soberness. We can still sin against his name, but then that's why we grieve sin and run back to him. How much sin can you commit as a child of God that will lead him to dispossess you of his name? There's no amount. So it's always run back to him. Always take refuge in him. That's the basis also then of our security. We should trust that we are forgiven in Christ. Luke 24, 47, Acts 2, 38, Acts 10, 43, all talk about how we receive forgiveness of sins through his name, not through ours. It should also produce, number two, blessing and privilege and thanksgiving. That through union with Jesus Christ, we take on his name, and there's just no greater name. No greater name than his. And that's the name we get. And so you can't take your cues from the world about this. The world does not think Jesus Christ is a great name. But they've never been to heaven. And that's where you'll see the greatness of his name. And someday, all the earth will know the greatness of his name. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus has the most excellent name, and we have his name. Consider the freedom that comes in his name. The thought that you're going to show up in glory one day in the very heavenly city and there'll be angels everywhere and you just get to walk in. And you just get to walk right into that throne room. And even now in prayer, you get to approach the throne of grace with confidence. No angels get to strike you down. Why not? Because you have his name. Are you thankful for that? Like, does that increasingly every day produce in you thanksgiving? Do you consider yourself the most privileged human beings on the planet? And how does that affect you just day to day? Just the privilege of that. Are you willing to suffer any reproach, any discomfort, any scorn because you're not ashamed of his name? Because Jesus isn't ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you brothers. He's not ashamed to put his name on us. That's astounding, actually. I mean, if you were to have the freedom to go around and put your name on a bunch of people, would you be super selective? And you know, these people are about to go out into the world and represent you. Like, how quickly in this day and age in which we're in that somebody posts something that is offensive and they're fired instantly for the sake of PR, because we're going to make a statement that we're so against that, we're going to fire that person for believing that. They're ashamed. They're going to take their name from them. And just that Jesus never does that to you. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to put his name on us. And so we should pray to never be ashamed that we have his name. It should produce soberness and mission, that in us the Lord is glorifying his name. We should therefore not take his name in vain, not regard it as empty. For the Lord has not saved us for the mere sake of saving us, but for the sake of displaying his glory into the world, magnifying his name in order to draw others to worship and trust in him. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, Paul says, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord is doing with our lives. Sanctifying them, conforming us to the image of Christ, so that in the world he may magnify his name through you. And what that doesn't mean is we go out and because we perform so brilliantly in the world, because we never make mistakes, we magnify his name. But rather we go into the world and say, you won't believe what I once was. And you won't believe what God has done through Jesus Christ. So don't look at how great I am, look at how great he is and what he's forgiven, what he's changing. It should produce humility and worship, that someday every knee will bow at his name, because everyone will finally see who he is and what he deserves. We bow now because we already know who he is, and we know what he deserves. So we gladly humble ourselves beneath his name. We worship his name. Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So unlike Manasseh, Jesus did not sacrifice the lives of other people for his pleasure. Jesus sacrificed his own life for others. He didn't shed innocent blood to make him right with his gods. He gave his own innocent blood to make his people right with the true God. His name gives us a new identity in Christ, a firm security in Christ, a deep reverence, hopefully, that is growing for Christ. In his name, we're richly blessed, and we pray that prompts constant gratitude. Gratitude for Christ, soberness to live as his representatives in the world, to invite others to come and take refuge in a name, to believe in a person that that name represents. It's in his name that we're brought low to a place of constant, passionate worship of Christ forever. And we do it now, and someday everybody will. But we get to do it now, and we get to do it forever. And so those who despise the name of the Lord will be brought down. But those who honor and take shelter in his name will be lifted up and forever. And we should praise God for that. Well, we're going to take the next 10 to 12 minutes just to divide into groups of 4 or 5 or 6 and just work through some of those points of discussions that you'll see there in your notes. And so I think they'll be self-explanatory. And then after that time of 10 to 12 minutes, I'll come back and close us in prayer. So divide up into groups of 4 to 6 and have some time of discussion in those questions.